All right, everybody. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. I know, one verse. Let's see how it goes. Look, I'm not guaranteeing that we'll only be there, though. We might take a little jump here, a little jump there. But we're going to wrap up chapter 15 and talk about the implications of the resurrection. But before we do, let me do a little word association. You know, like the counseling word association, like they show you an ink blot and they say, what do you think? And I think bacon. And then they say, okay, a carburetor. And I say bacon. What do you think when I say God? What comes to mind? Chances are what comes to mind are either attributes of God or names of God. So love, almighty, strong tower, savior, sovereign, all the omni big 50 cent words that nobody knows what they mean. I mean, we quote all these things, right? Do any of you think generous? It's interesting to me that if we say God, we could probably talk from now till Jesus comes. In generosity, very seldom comes to the top, as if God is a selfish God. But when you really look at what God has done for us, you begin to recognize that from the very foundation, God set up this world in a way that was incredibly benevolent and generous. If you just go to the Genesis account of creation, it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For whom? He created the land and the sea, the heavens and the earth. He creates the flora and fauna, or the fish and the animals. For who? The stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, as if he needed them? No, he created them for the crowning point of all creation, which was us. And in a way of demonstrating incredible generosity to us as his creation, he created the world for us. Mankind, of course, not three chapters in, blow the whole thing up, stink it up with sin, and then God spends the rest of the Bible pursuing us again in generosity. Whether it's the pursuit of God in clothing Adam and Eve after their sin, and they cover their sin with their own self-righteousness, and God sacrifices an animal, clothes them with animal skin, and introduces the principle of substitution for the rest of the Bible. Whether it's him pulling out from pagan nations a guy named Abram and saying, I'm going to make a people through you. Whether it's the giving of the law through Moses and a showing of how the people of God should live distinct, whether it was the means of approach that people had to God of the sacrificial system that said, when you sin and you will, offer these sacrifices and you can approach me, all the way through to, of course, in this Christmas season, Emmanuel, God with us, and God provides the most generous offering of all in his Son, that God so loved the world that he gave. See, we fail to recognize that. And I think part of the reason we fail to recognize that is we fail to see that in one another. See, we're called to be the image bearer of God. We were created in Genesis 1 to be in his image. We were called to reflect who he is. So God is love. Therefore, we should reflect love. So God is kind, and we should therefore reflect kindness. God is a God of justice, so we should be people of justice. Well, God is also a generous God, a God who continually reaches out to mankind, and we should therefore reflect generosity. But we don't very often, do we? And that's really what he begins to push on. As he finishes this section, he's challenging his readers to really consider deeply what it means to be the people of God who live in light of resurrection. Because when Jesus now rises from the dead, he begins something that is absolutely extraordinary. I made a confession here a couple weeks ago when we were at Discovery. I said, it's a very dangerous thing for me to teach Discovery while reading through the book of Acts in my devotion time. Because the book of Acts lights me up like no other book in the Bible. I don't know what it is. I read it. I get all fired up. I want to move somewhere crazy and start another church. I just want to create a movement. Because when you read the book, what you find is God takes in Acts chapter 2, a bunch of misfits, 120 people gathered in an upper room, fills them with the Spirit, and then just says, go sick them. And they do. They go literally from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Fresno and Kingsburg and Selma and Coalinga and everywhere else in this God-forsaken world to be light for Christ. And they do it. Exactly what he said to do. They do it. And I start reading that. I'm like, well, then let's do it. Let's not sit around and just sing kumbaya. Let's go be the church. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are part of this first church. I love talking to people, by the way, who goes, oh no, I don't like big churches. I'm opposed to mega churches. I like small churches. I said, well, then you wouldn't have liked the first church because it was 3,000 people. In chapter 4, it's 5,000 people. In chapter 5, it's a multitude. They quit counting. It's like it's a whole gaggle of people. And literally, they're gathered together. Their hearts are set aflame for God, and they are now reflecting his image. They are living in the image of God as commissioned by Jesus Christ, who said to the disciples, I want you to go as you're going everywhere you're already going and make disciples of all nations. So go, and in your going, I want you to pour yourself out for me. God models generosity, fills us with the Spirit, and says, now I want you to reflect that in how you live. Go give it away. Your life is lost when you try to find it. When you give it away for his sake is where you find it. So if we spend our lives trying to control our lives as if they're ours, we lose the heart of the gospel. And we become, God help us, religious. No, thank you. It's when we recognize that God calls us to reflect his image in our generosity that we begin to live as he's called us to live. And so Paul is living literally marked by these things. Literally, his life is colored by the notion that his life is no longer his, but he's been bought with a price. And therefore, the way he lives, the things that he cares about, the things that he spends his time doing, the things that end up on his calendar, the things that wake him up at night, the things that get him going in the morning need to be about what God is about. And he says now as he finishes this concept in chapter 15, verse 58, a very powerful, powerful thing. Notice how the verse starts in verse 58. Do you see the word there? Therefore. Anytime you see that, it's a road sign. When you're driving down the road and you see the arrow that points that way, you know, pretty sharply, you know, I better slow down, things are turning. Anytime you see therefore, you have to stop and have the road sign points back up into the context, you have to go look and see what happened. Because whatever happened is going to now be explained here. So based on what was said in verses 1 through 57, now based on that, here's what I want you to do. He says, therefore, based on the resurrection, based on the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a legitimate thing that has set us free from the mastery of sin and that should cause us to live with eternity in mind, the question is ultimately asked, and I heard some of this last week, look, I get you, I understand I need to live differently. What does that look like tomorrow? What does it mean to live differently? I think that's what he gets at in verse 55. Therefore, just so we're clear, he says to them, my beloved brothers, notice the intimacy there. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The verse starts with two negative things, two things to stand against. It says, therefore, be steadfast. The word steadfast literally has the idea of to sit, to hold a fixed position, to stand your ground. It has the idea of not being easily moved or being unwavering. And he says, be steadfast, be immovable. Immovable, of course, not easily shaken from one's opinions or beliefs. Someone who is steady. He's saying, based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hold your ground. Stand firm. The gospel is in your favor. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So hold. But there's a positive aspect. The gospel is not just about defending territory. That's never the way the church is called to be. Even in Peter's confession of Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, it's a fascinating context. Think about this for a minute. Jesus now is with the disciples in Galilee, okay, the northern Galilean region. They take a three-day hike north to go to a city called Caesarea Philippi that was a cesspool of garbage. I mean, it's Vegas and then some. It's a dark alley by a dirty dumpster in Vegas. That was Caesarea Philippi. They worshiped a goat god named Pan. It was incredibly dirty. I can't even go into it, and usually I'll go there. I can't go there explaining this guy. He's that bad. And so they go on a three-day hike there. Why there? Jesus takes them 3 days out of the way to ask them one simple question. Who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And he goes, okay, how about you boys? Who do you say that I am? They're probably looking around going, why did he bring us here? Why on earth of all the places did we walk here? There's nothing else around. As soon as they headed that way, they're all going, dude, is he taking us to Caesarea Philippi? Like, is he crazy? And so he walks them there and says, now who do you boys say that I am? And then Peter steps up. Peter's the guy who's always the first to speak and the first to swallow his own foot, right? And he says, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh, good for you, Peter. You didn't come up with that. God gave you that. And let me tell you something. I'm going to change your name. You're going to be Pebble. And upon the bedrock of truth, I'm going to build my church. And he says, and in fact, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's worth restating because I think what he's saying here is applicable to that. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The concept ultimately is that we should be steadfast and immovable, but we shouldn't just defend our turf. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to go into dark places and we need to be the church in the dirty dumpster, in the dark alley in Vegas, kicking doors down in the name of Christ. That's where we ought to be. Wherever God has already placed you, he's saying, go and be light in those places. Tear down the doors of hell. Watch what he says in this passage now. Be steadfast and immovable. Here it comes. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. It's the idea of constant overflow. Like that's what you do. That's the normal default of your life. That's what you're about all day, every day. You wake up and you abound in the work of the Lord. You're always serving. You're always giving. You're waking up saying, what can I do for you today, Lord? You're waking up going, God, who are you going to put into my path today? You're waking up saying, God, I'm here on mission. I'm an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. I'm a missionary right here, wherever you've placed me, in that job I hate with those roommates I don't like, wherever you've got me. God, what do you want me to do for you today? I want to always be abounding in the labor of the Lord. That's the positive aspect. To overflow for him. Now, he says always abounding in what? Do you see it? What word does he use? The work of the Lord. Very common word. It literally just means like the work of your hands, the labor of your hands, what it is you do. It's a very practical term. There's not a lot of spiritual implications in it. Literally, it just means the work. So I don't know what you do for a living. I don't know what you do with your time. I don't know what you're about. The concept is it doesn't matter what you're about. In whatever you're about, for goodness sakes, be abounding in the work of the Lord, which means everywhere you go is ministry. Everyone you see is ministry. The person who makes your coffee, the person who made your lunch at the sandwich shop, the person who you run into or try not to run into at a four-way stop, the person you see in the bank, the person you pass by in the coffee shop, everybody and every place is an opportunity for you to abound in the work of the Lord. That's the concept he's talking about. Now, when we begin to realize that, those are the implications of the resurrection. Because remember, how does the verse start? Therefore, based on the reality of the resurrection, here's what you should be about. Steadfast, immovable, and overflowing in the work of the Lord. That's the gospel. And that's how it should play out in our lives. Just for fun, I'd like you to put your finger there and flip over just for a minute to Romans 4. We have alluded to the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 4. We've alluded to Romans a little bit, and I just can't resist. So Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul is connecting the dots now to the concept of who used to reign in your life at the bottom of chapter 5. Does sin reign or does grace reign? And he's saying, look, if we have a new king in Jesus, if the mastery of sin is broken, which is what he says there in verse 1 and 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Died doesn't mean died as in not response, non-response. It doesn't mean died as in when sin comes into my life, I don't even feel it. It means that the mastery of sin has died. Have you ever noticed the very frustrating reality that when you placed your faith in Christ, you were still with something deep inside of you, a sinner by nature? Frustrating, because you kind of thought maybe you'd get an upgrade, like somehow God would just reboot your software and then you would never sin anymore. But it didn't work like that, did it? Didn't for you, didn't for me either. But what died in us was the mastery of sin. So now we are, as PJ mentioned a couple weeks ago, set free. Now look at verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too would walk, what does your Bible say? In a newness of life. Here's the assumption of the resurrection. Because we've placed our faith in a Savior who conquered sin and death. Death has no victory. Death has no sting. He's raised from the dead. As he was raised, we too would walk in a newness of life. But here's the deal about the Christian life. It's not about defense, being steadfast and immovable. It's not about retreat. It's not about build a church that's pretty and nice and everybody hide there while a dying world goes to hell. That's not the gospel. It's about being steadfast and immovable, but always abounding in the labor of the Lord. Watch what he says in Romans 6 about that very concept. When you look at the passage and you go to verse 6, for example, he says, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be done away with or might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves. We know that. Most of us get that. We go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, man. I'm new. I know that my old life is gone. And everybody goes, amen, and we pass the offering plate, and it's wonderful. But we fail to keep reading the text. Theologically, we have to understand that we are indeed set free. We know that our old self is dead. But I want you to look ahead to verse 11. He says, you also must consider yourselves dead. You have to consider. You have to count. You have to calculate yourself to be dead. Meaning it's not just enough to say, oh, I know I'm dead. You have to live it out as if it's true in your life. If 2 + 2 = 4, then live like it is. If you're truly dead and the old self has died and the mastery of sin is broken, then you need to live like you're free. Live like that's true in your life. I want you to notice the principle in verse 11 that he introduces, though. The Bible never says don't do without telling you what to pursue. The gospel is not a gospel of retreat, but of pursuit. And he doesn't just say now, consider yourselves dead, keep reading the text. But consider yourselves alive to God. One of the hidden principles in this passage, not just in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, is the issue of pursuit. One of the reasons we do not reflect the generosity of God is we do not pursue God. We pursued God. And like a bad husband who talked her into saying yes, we came to Christ, she said yes, you got married, and that was it. As if somehow a good marriage is cultivated back in the day. Well, look, I told you I loved you. What? What do you want from me? All right? Look, we went on a good honeymoon. Okay, get off my back. Yeah, but it's been a decade. Well, what? Come on, what do you want from me? Pursuit. And when you consider the gospel, what happens is we place our faith in Christ, past tense, we know that the old self was crucified, but we don't consider ourselves dead, nor do we consider ourselves alive to God, and it gets worse. Look at verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What does that give the implication of in Romans 6:12? Let not sin reign. What does it mean sin could do in your life? It could reign. It could be in control of your life. And he's going, no, don't let it be in control of your life. Why would you do that? You're a Christian. You don't have to live like that anymore. Why would you let sin reign? Don't let sin reign in your mortal life that you should obey its lust. You're free. Don't, verse 13, present yourselves to sin as instruments or tools or weapons of unrighteousness. Why would you do that? Christian, why would you be used as a tool of sin? Why would you be used as a weapon of unrighteousness? And then he says, instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as tools, weapons, or instruments for righteousness. It's an issue of pursuit. To know that we're dead is one thing. To consider ourselves dead but alive to God is another, but to present ourselves to God, boy, that's where it's at. And what he's pushing on back in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, what he's pushing on is the issue of pursuit. And he's speaking to a group of people who had in some ways so diminished the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there was no longer any pursuit. They had disregarded the implications of it and therefore had begun to retreat. And he's saying, okay, be steadfast, be immovable. Those are good things. But instead now, also be abounding always, he says, in the work of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. You can hear this kind of message and go, that's right, man. I need to do more. And you can go serve the Lord. But you need to know that it's not always promised to be a positive experience. Did you know that? Well, some of you have experienced that, right? So you're like, okay, I'm going to share my faith with my friend, or I'm going to reach out to a buddy, or I'm going to be light in the workplace, and then they all hate on you, or I'm going to try to be light to my roommates, and then they move out because they're mad at you, or whatever, right? And it can be frustrating. I want you to notice what he says as he finishes the passage. He says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. It's a different word. It's the word labor. It's translated sometimes in your Bible, toil or struggle. What he's saying is we need to be steadfast and immovable, no question. Hold firm to the power of the resurrection in our life. But we need to always be abounding now, pursuit of God, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that as you abound in the work of the Lord, your labor, your toil, your suffering, your difficulty, your hardship are not in vain. Did this guy understand what hardship was like? I mean, this is the guy who says in 2 Timothy, as he's on his deathbed, he's literally on death row. He goes, hey, Timothy, I need two things, bro. Bring me my Bible and bring me a coat. That's all I need. And he says, man, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires that will turn aside from the truth and turn into myths. But you, he says, be sober in all things, do the work of an evangelist, and then it gets awesome. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. In store is now laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, but not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing, and then they kill him. And I go, that's what it's about. I don't know what you want to think or what you want to feel or what you want to say when the day comes when we go home. I want to die like that, knowing all of my life in whatever I did, whether in word or deed, was just for the Lord. And wherever I was, whether I was pumping gas or working in my house or out in the community somewhere, that I was just light for people. And that's just what I did. I just abounded in the work of the Lord. And sometimes it was effective. And sometimes I needed to remember that my labor, my suffering, my toil for the Lord is never in vain. Paul says, by the way, in Romans 8, the same guy who writes this, says that we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. The concept of the Christian life is not always roses. It's not always health and wealth. It's not always blessing, but it's always worth it when it's in the Lord. Now, you can invest your life in a lot of things, and if it's outside of the things of the Lord, those things may prove to you to be in vain. But if you invest your life in the work of the Lord, the labor in the Lord is always worth it and never in vain, which is why he tells the readers in Galatia, he goes, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap a reward if we do not grow weary. The reason I think he had to include this verse in the final portion of this section is I think the people had gotten tired. They started a church in Corinth. It's a crazy place to do church. I mean, just think of the issues we've worked through in the previous chapters. I mean, my goodness, these people were a mess. And no doubt they were discouraged, you know, because they're living in a world that shakes their fist at God and says, we don't need you, or they pat Christians condescendingly on the head, or they exalt immorality and they put down righteousness. And I go, dude, that's Fresno. That's where we live. And I just wonder if the same affirmation that these people felt is the same affirmation we need to hear today. My friends, can I just encourage you to be steadfast and immovable? Knowing that your faith in the Lord is one of the most unshakable foundations in the history of the world. Just hold on. But while you're there, don't retreat. That's not what we're called to do. We don't retreat ever. We're abounding always in the work of the Lord. Always. That should be what we do. And I want to encourage you to think about that. What does your work for the Lord really look like? Can I just give you two things to think about in that regard specifically? It's not necessarily that you need to now pack up liquidate your assets and move to some godforsaken jungle. I don't think that's it. I think if you just looked at your time and you looked at your talents and said, how am I using those two things in the work of the Lord? I think you could have a ton of fun with that. I think now the coffee room in your place of business becomes a mission field. I think now the classroom that you attend or teach becomes a mission field. Those farmers that you interact with become a mission field. The people that you interface with at the sandwich shop become a mission field. The roommates you have are a mission field. Everybody around you is an opportunity for you to what? Hand out a tract? Invite them to church? No, how about just smile and say hi? How about just abound in the work of the Lord and just be a generous person in their life? How about when you pass by that person, you give them a couple bucks, even though their sign that says, we'll work for food, you think is probably a fraud. Better to feed a liar than say no to somebody in need. I mean, what if you just said, what are the things in my life that I can do to just abound in the work of the Lord? And then just throw it out there. Let it go. In many ways, I go, look, quit evaluating the return of the dividend. Just let it go. Just go be the church. Just go sic 'em wherever you already are. Go. He's positioned you there as a missionary right where you are. So abound in the work of the Lord. Well, I don't see any fruit. Don't worry about the fruit. You plant, you can water. He causes the growth. So just go. If you do that, the Bible says your labor, your toil, your suffering are never in vain. So go. Get out of the mentality that you need to come here to be the church. You already are the church where God wants you, which is in every neighborhood of our city. The implications of this passage, I think, are fascinating because it's a game changer. And all we have to do is show up. That's all we have to do is just show up. And the Spirit of God inside of you will give you the words to say. And the Spirit of God will move in the people's hearts around you to open their hearts to whatever God places on yours. And all you got to do is show up to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. If the resurrection is true, then it ought to color every day, including tomorrow, when it all begins. Tomorrow. When we finally take a passage like this and we go, you know what? Why not? I'm going to go for it. I went to the doctor's office this week. Physical, not a very fun experience for me to be candid with you, but went and had a physical, and as I walk in, this sweet lady walks in, starts talking to the gal, crying. Now, it's medical stuff, right, so you're not supposed to pay attention, but when a woman's crying in the doctor's office, and I'm a pastor, I'm like, well, you know what? I'm going to show up, and I walked over. I go, hey, are you doing okay? It's a long story. I said, well, how about you don't tell me the story, but how about, is it okay if I pray for you? She goes, yeah, that'd be great. So right there in the doctor's office, I just prayed for her. I just tried to show up. I didn't preach a sermon, okay? I didn't lead her to Christ. I just prayed for her. And I said, hey, you're not alone. I'll keep praying for you. What would it look like for you to just show up? Where God has already put you. Look at your time and your talents and just show up. And let him be the one who brings fruit to your labors, because your labor is never in vain if it's in the Lord. Unfortunately, as the body of Christ, we don't reflect the generosity of God. We're selfish. We don't give of our lives. We're narcissistic. We don't give ourselves to others, but instead, we try to take. And in that, we miss the gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If he did, why not us? Why don't you take the time here this next week and think about that. What are some places where you can just give yourself away? What are some places where you could abound in the labor of the Lord and have fun with it? Have you ever thought about that? Have fun with it. There's no shame. There's no guilt. Don't get in your car after and go, oh, I missed the opportunity. I'm a loser. God hates me. God loves you. Just show up next time and just smile and say hi and just be light right where God has already placed you. If you'll begin to present yourselves to the Lord like that, if you'll begin to serve the Lord like that, if you'll begin to abound in his work like that, your faith will become so much more fun because it'll be bigger than coming and listening. It'll be about going and doing. And based on the resurrection of Christ, that's exactly what we're called to do. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Oh, Lord, thank you that you are not a God who is a taker, but a giver. And as you so love the world that you gave, you've commissioned us that we too would give of our time and of our talents to figure out, God, what it is you've called us to be in your kingdom, to take the mundane things that we are already doing and to breathe into them life of recognizing that you have placed us in neighborhoods all over these cities to be missionaries right where we're at, that you've embedded us in the workplace as those behind enemy lines to just be light to our colleagues, that you've given us friends and family, dysfunctional as they may be, that we, even here in these holiday seasons, can just show the love of Christ and abound in the work of the Lord. And I just pray, God, that we would just spend this next season just getting our hands dirty in a very blue-collar way, just abounding in the work, the practical work of the Lord, knowing that if we do, our suffering and toil, our labor is never in vain. And so we thank you for that. We want to show up and be the church in a profound way, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.